Amen. I want to ask you, Father, that you would send on us your Holy Spirit. Would you impart to us this morning the counselor, the revealer of mysteries, and will you enable us to hear your voice this morning, Spirit of Truth? We're spending some time over the next few weeks and the last week as well in what I believe are eight crucial verses, Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 5 to 13. And in case you weren't here last week or you've forgotten, I'm just going to read these to you. The slides aren't great, I'm sorry. I don't know what's happening with the projector and my laptop. They don't like each other. If you can't see it, listen. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. We know that Jesus often went away to solitary places to pray. That's not in the scripture, that's me. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray," just like John taught his disciples. That's the context. And this is Jesus' reply. "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to the Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So Jesus' disciples saw him praying regularly, going away all night sometimes to pray in solitary places, up mountains, in corners of houses where they were lodging. And they said, "We want some of that. Lord, would you teach us how to pray?" Other rabbis teach their followers how to pray. "Lord, tell us what's the secret of your success." And in those eight verses, Matthew records what Jesus said to them. And we are wanting to lay a real foundation. 1 year into this new church, I want one of the foundations which runs through this church to be prayer. And I want one of the foundations that runs through my life, your life, our lives, to be prayer. So we're spending 6 weeks looking at prayer. This is a recap, yeah? 2 weeks ago, as Craig said, I issued a challenge. Will you pray? Last week, I hope, I wasn't here, I was preaching in Grangetown, Andy Davis talked about where to pray. This week, we're going to talk about who do we pray to. Or if you're a stickler for English, I suspect that should be to whom should we pray or something, but never mind. Doesn't work so well in any case, and it sounds a bit weird to me. So who should we pray to? Then we've got a 3 week break, because it's always good to learn something and then spend some time applying it and then come back to it. And then we're going to look at what to pray, taking out three key chunks from that prayer that I've just read out that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. There are other reasons why we've got a 3 week gap. Next week we've got Lynn Green, who's the General Secretary, I'm going to get this wrong, Nick, but of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. It isn't quite like this, but this is, in a way, the woman who leads the whole of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. It's not really like having the Archbishop of Canterbury, because the Baptist denomination works differently to the Anglican. But there are churches who would be delighted to have Lynn come to them. I think there's a church in the evening who she's going to, and I saw the email from their leader. It was like he was wedding himself. I'm sure he wasn't really, but he was, whoa! We've got Lynn Green coming next weekend to share with us. We should be, yeah? We've been trying to bring in people with a national profile and a national ministry, international ministry, Bruce, for example. Now, Lynn, let's be here. Let's make sure that we get the most from that. So we're taking a little break for Lynn to do her thing and for one or two other things, and then we'll come back. Here's the recap. So week one, 2 weeks ago, will you pray? I issued you and I issued myself this challenge. Can we watch and wait and pray for 1 hour a week? And I know that three people joined me in that. I hope there are more. But there are three people who told me that they were going to. Three old men like me, I hope they won't mind me saying, it's not quite true. Three guys, I'm delighted about that. I've been doing my best as well. I hope there are other people who have been saying, let's set aside an hour a week. And I, in my heart, absolutely believe that that's going to be transformational for those of us who do that. I don't say those things lightly, and I've thought carefully about whether it was right to say that 2 weeks ago and whether it's right to repeat it today. I think it could make a massive difference in your life and in my life and in the life of this church and therefore the community if we set aside an hour a week to pray between now and mid-June, which is the challenge I've set. Every week, you know that we're getting a card which tells us places we can go to pray if we want to pray with others. One of those is cancelled this week, but there are other opportunities on there. On the other side, every week there's a wise saying from a wise person like Dave Swain or Mahatma Gandhi and those kind of gurus and heroes of ours. Mahatma Gandhi, very interesting man, very drawn to the teaching and the life of Jesus, very repelled by the life of those who said that they were his followers and the racism and the hierarchical nature of British society when he encountered it. But those are just there for a kind of little provoker and an aid to remind us to pray. It's whether we pray that matters, not whether we read the card. Last week I asked Andy to talk about where to pray. And God doesn't say to us, go to your room in that sense, but Jesus said, go to a quiet and a secret place. And I've been meaning to listen to what he said, so I'm probably going to repeat everything he said last week. Maybe just the Lord wants you to know. Be reminded of it, if that's the case. But the idea of going to your room and praying in secret, absolutely radical for the Jews of Jesus' day. I don't know whether he said this, but the whole focus of worship was the temple. God had said to the Jews, you have to worship in the temple. You shouldn't worship on that mountain over there or up here. You should go to the temple. Jesus says, go to your room and pray privately to your Father. I won't recap that there. This week, who do we pray to? I'll admit it, I've been a Christian for 39 years. In the last day and a half as I've worked on this, I've come to the feeling that I've been missing something for 39 years. I thought that I was a follower of Jesus. Well, I have been a follower of Jesus. But in the last 36 hours, I've begun to understand something which I don't think I've ever properly grasped until now. I'm hoping that all 70 of you here today and anyone listening on through the website is already ahead of me and you've got this. But just in case you haven't, who does Jesus say that we should pray to? It's not a trick question. I've already read you the answer. The Father in heaven. Very interesting. So Jesus doesn't say, pray to me, as in Jesus. He doesn't say, pray to the Holy Spirit. And there are people who get steamed up about this, but we sometimes pray, don't we? Come, Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus said to do? Well, it isn't, actually. And that's why at the beginning this morning I prayed, Father, will you send the Holy Spirit? My thinking on this is changing as I meditate on who Jesus said for us to pray to. You might be surprised that the Bible tells us not to pray. 2 weeks ago, I said, the Bible says, pray. Jesus says, can't you even pray for an hour, you men? Well, the Bible says lots of things about when not to pray. And importantly, what not to pray to. So the Jews of Jesus' day had a history of 2,000 or 3,000 years where the struggle was, would they trust the living God or would they pray to the idols of the nations around them? And the Old Testament is just full of these verses saying, do not pray to these things. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourself. Do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. You remember they made those golden calves just after they came out of Egypt and they bowed down and they worshipped them. Isaiah says, ignorant are those who carry around idols of wood, who pray to gods who cannot save. There are things that we shouldn't pray to, as well as a Father to whom we should pray. And we might think that's pretty silly, yeah? We don't have idols. Here are some fertility idols. These are one of the main kinds of idol that the people, the Hebrews, fell into sin by praying to. They were desperately concerned that the crops came each year, that there was rain, that God gave them food. And the nations around them relied upon these funny little fertility symbols, which you can hardly see there. They're basically earthenware models of women with big breasts. Ridiculous. Well, sort of, except that when you remember that page 3 of The Sun at least used to call their topless women, pictures of topless women, the page 3 idol. So idolatry, something which is completely irrelevant to 21st century men and women? Well, I'm not sure. I don't want to get into an interdenominational battle here, but what's the Pope doing here, praying to a statue of a woman? Enough said. There are faiths all over the world where people pray to images, to statues, to idols in the present day. There are loads of things that Jesus said, do not pray to, that the scriptures say, do not pray to. And I don't suppose that you have a picture, a little statue of a character with large breasts in your house who you pray to. If you do, come and see Simon afterwards and we'll try and help you. But I want to pose the question, what is in our minds? Who is in our minds when we pray? Who is it who we think that we pray to? What is the image, not the physical thing, but the mental image that we are praying to? Because I think that that is absolutely crucial. If you struggle with this 1 hour of prayer, it might be because you're not quite right in who you're thinking you're praying to. To the extent that I've struggled with it over the last 2 weeks, I'm wondering, is it because I don't actually understand who this Father is? So I just wanted to lay down that principle of idolatry. It seems disconnected from us, but I think it's intimately bound up with how and to whom we pray. So the Old Testament image of God, as revealed to the Jews prior to Jesus, how did God introduce himself to people like Jacob, to Moses? He comes along, he bursts into their life and he says, hello, I'm the God of your father or of your fathers. Your father Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, sometimes that's how he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God who your forefathers, who your ancestors knew and worshipped. How is God manifested in power, in might? The people to whom God introduces himself often fall over. They're fearful. They take off their shoes. He's a burning bush. He's a volcanic mountain. He's lightning. He's thunder. He's scary. They tremble. Jesus brings us a completely different image of God, a completely different experience, a completely different kind of relationship. And the God of your father becomes your Father God. That's who Jesus introduces us to. That's who Jesus' God was. That's who he told his disciples to pray to. And you don't look like you're as stunned as I've been as I've realised this, but the difference between the God of your Father and your Father God is completely different worlds. Jesus was bringing an entirely different message to the Jews of his day. This was not something that they were programmed to understand. And Alison caught it really beautifully in the way she prayed. An almighty God, the creator of the universe, who yet is our Father and cares about every detail of our lives. And that's what Jesus brings to the equation. The angels stand in heaven and they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They fall down in awe and worship. They tremble. They are staggered to be in God's presence. That's the God who revealed himself to the Jews in the Old Testament. He was all powerful. David, the psalmist, who knew God probably better than almost anybody else prior to Jesus coming, listen, let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. God to them was a defender. They were a nation who needed defending, and what they looked to God to do was to lead them into war, defend them from their enemies and enable them to conquer their enemies. He's the all-powerful God who proves himself not just to be the God of a particular locality in Palestine, but Nebuchadnezzar finds is the God of the whole world. Daniel's God is the God of the whole world and all creation. But he's a God to be feared, to tremble before, to worry about. He's a judge, he's a warrior, he's a conqueror. You remember when Moses went up the mountain to talk to God about the Ten Commandments? God said, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever comes near to this mountain, i.e. near to me, dies. That's the God of the Old Testament. He's an awesome, all-powerful God. You wanted him on your side, but you didn't dare get too close to him. That's the understanding of God by 30 AD, at the time of Jesus' ministry. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we don't come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to the trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking the words that those who heard it begged that no further be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being commanded. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That's not the God who we come to in Jesus. And here's the pivotal verse, so if you've dozed off, I know most people have a concentration span of 12 minutes. So you've gone by now, come back again, you're back in the room. John 17:23. I've never read it like I've read it yesterday. Jesus, last day of his ministry amongst his disciples before his crucifixion, prays to the Father. Then the world will know that you have sent me. Don't worry about that too much. And you have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus' prayer, Jesus' statement that God will love his followers exactly as he loves Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one. The Son and the Father are one. They are locked in an eternal union and they love each other with an inexpressible and unimaginable love. And Jesus says, in the same way that God loves God, God now loves you. Everything that is invested in me, his Son, is now available to you. Throughout the Old Testament, the fatherhood of God couldn't kind of hold itself back. So he was known as this all-powerful, all-conquering warrior God to be feared. He didn't introduce himself as Father, but he could hardly hold himself back. So you get hints of it. The word Father God does not appear in the Old Testament. I spent yesterday trying to find it. But he describes himself as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He's described as like a father has compassion on his children. Like a father has compassion on his children. So God has compassion on those who fear him again. Father God through Jeremiah says, how gladly I would have treated you like my children. And I thought that you would call me Father and not turn away from following me, but you didn't catch on, says Jeremiah. Hosea says, how could I give you up? I'm just so passionately in love with you, my people. So the fatherhood of God keeps bursting out, but he's like a father, you're like children. I would have treated you in this way. Jesus says he isn't like a father. He is the Father. We're not like his children. He doesn't treat us like children. We are his children. We are his sons and daughters. We inherit the sonship that Jesus had. We become the sons and the daughters of God. And that changes everything. I don't know whether this is just going in your head or whether you can get that in your guts as well. But if that's true, and that's what Jesus taught, that's what Jesus' ministry fundamentally was all about, then that absolutely changes everything. We become sons of God. We have the confidence of knowing that we have the all-powerful, all-conquering God of the Old Testament and the loving Heavenly Father, completely concerned with every detail of everything that happens to you and to me. We're adopted into his family and we become co-heirs with Jesus of eternal life. Now, could the Jews get their minds around that? Well, they could. If you look at what the apostles and the disciples wrote in their letters after Jesus' ministry, so in the 10, 20, 30, 40 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, these guys completely got it. And they were raised in the Jewish tradition of this austere, powerful God who you melt like wax before. But you look at Paul's letters, Peter's letters, what John wrote, what James wrote, they've all absolutely got it. So Paul, Romans 8, I think it is, isn't it? The spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the spirit you received brought you the adoption of sonship, adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, or if you're very posh, Papa. I'm a bit put off by these Americans who pray Papa God, but if that works for them, fine. But it is the word for dad or daddy. This God, who until now has been over here, is dad. And he's not like a dad, he is dad. It's not like you've got a heavenly father, or maybe some of us haven't, and then God is a bit like your heavenly father. No, absolutely the wrong way around. God is the father. Every other father is a pale shadow and a poor imitation at best of the Father God who is in heaven. A very famous book some years ago, I Dared to Call Him Father. A very prominent Muslim woman living in Pakistan, I can't pronounce her name, but it's up there. She became dissatisfied with her life, read the Quran, started to see references to Jesus, so she got a Bible, she met some Christians, they introduced her to the Bible, she started to read it. She saw an entirely different God in Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching than the God that she'd encountered in Islam. And the crucial point came when she dared to call him her father, her dad. And her life turned upside down and was never the same again. The problem for us is that we create Father God in the image that we have of fathers. And this is the idolatry thing, okay? The whole sin of idolatry is to create something which is like our experience and which we can understand, and then we project onto that our hopes and prayers. That's what idol worship is about. My whole image of father is informed by my experience of fatherhood. My own dad, other people's dads, and then being a dad myself. And that limits my understanding terribly of the Father God. Because I know what kind of father I am. I don't need a Father God in heaven who's like the father that I am. My own dad was pretty good to me, but I need more than my dad. Maybe you didn't have a dad. Maybe your dad wasn't good to you. It doesn't matter how you may have had the best dad in the whole of history. It doesn't touch the Father God. And so as we come to pray, who do we pray to? We pray to the Father in heaven, but we need to be really careful that we understand who that Father in heaven is and what he's like. And the New Testament does this for us. So it says in John 1 that children are born by the will of their fathers. Yeah, it could be a whim, it could be a drunken moment, it could be a long-planned pregnancy. I'm paraphrasing John a little bit. But somewhere along the line, something has happened to make you and me. We don't need to go into it this morning, especially not on tape. It says it's completely different that God chose to create you. That the Father of fathers, the preeminent Father, the model for all other fathers, the template from which fatherhood is created, he chose you from the beginning of time, not on a whim. He wanted you and he made you like you are, and that was always in his plan, and he's totally committed to you. And to me, it says our fathers disciplined us for a while as they saw best. Don't know about you, sometimes my discipline of my children was for my own benefit, to let off some of the frustration I was feeling rather than for their benefit. I wish it wasn't, and I wish I could pretend otherwise. I suspect sometimes that was true of my own dad too. I don't know how your dad disciplined you. Maybe you didn't have a dad, maybe he didn't discipline you at all. But that doesn't matter. It just says, the scripture says, but our heavenly Father disciplines us entirely for our own good in a completely different way to the way that we've experienced. So when you experience the discipline of God, it's very easy to project on that whatever discipline or lack of discipline you've had in this life from teachers, from bosses, from dads, from mums, whatever it is. That's not how the Heavenly Father disciplines us. And then Jesus says, so even if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more? It's a rhetorical question. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Here are the guys who followed on from Jesus, spreading the gospel. Paul says, grace and truth to you from God our Father. He's completely got it. God our Father. God is my Father, says Paul. This is a man from the austere Pharisaical tradition. He excelled in the law of the Jews, and he's completely changed his mind about the character of God. He says, what agreement can there be between the temple of God and idols? The images we create of what God is like in our own minds, out of our own experience. God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, end of. New Testament describes God the Father of everything. Somebody will be able to tell me where this comes from. Is this James? It might be John. The Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth. He chose to make you because he wanted you. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. So we now have an all-powerful God who is also an all-loving God, and we can't possibly lose. Some of you listening on the internet will say, well, how can God be both all-loving and all-powerful? How come 6,600 people in Nepal are dead because of an earthquake? Is that an all-loving and all-powerful God? If he's all-powerful, then he could have stopped the earthquake. If he's all-loving, he would have done it. It doesn't make sense. That's a different sermon. Here are some headlines. You can quiz Jay, Johnny about it tonight if you're in the youth. If you're not, you can quiz somebody else about it. But here are some kind of... here are the things that we've talked about before, some of us, about this. If you think about the problem of pain, you also have to think about the problem of good. Where did that come from? The problem of evil poses an equally difficult question about the problem of good. There's the necessity of free will. There's the fact of the fall. There's the value of living in a world which isn't perfect. There's the sovereignty of God, which we can't possibly begin to understand. There's the suffering of Jesus who entered into our pain. And there's the fact that God has an ultimate plan where nothing can actually touch us, where all sorrow and mourning has gone and all crying and all tears are wiped away. I'm not going to deal with that in 2 minutes. But there are answers to those questions. It's a brilliant question. How can God be all-powerful and all-loving? There are intellectual answers to that. But the answer which Jesus gives is, come to the Heavenly Father and get to know him, and you'll get an answer which satisfies your soul as well as your mind. Important to grapple with the intellectual question for many of us, but much, much more important to come to the Father in heaven, to spend time with him, praying to him, listening to him, getting to know him, and understand that we have a Father in heaven who is utterly for us, has got everything under control, has a plan to work everything out, and therefore we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of exams. We don't need to be afraid of the death of those around us. We don't need to be afraid of pain. We don't need to be afraid of not coping. We don't need to be afraid of mental illness. Anything which is troubling you this morning, the Father in heaven has this completely in his hands and under his control. So we come to the Father like the prodigal son, expecting to be turned away. And we get rings on our fingers like the prodigal son. We get a robe to wear and we get roast beef. You see what I did there? The fatted calf. Yeah? And it's vitally important that we don't let the intellectual doubt about, okay, so if you're all powerful, how come that happened in my life? Or that happened to so and so? I'm not sure you're all loving. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it takes a step of faith to move towards the Father in confidence. And we take a small step of faith towards him and say, I'm going to pray to you for an hour this week, Father. I'm going to try and erase from my mind any graven image I've made, any idol I've set up about who the Father is. And I want you to reveal to me, Father God, who you are, just like you revealed yourself to Jesus. Show me that you love me in the same way that you love Jesus. Show me that God loves God and God loves man. The angels don't get this. There's a phrase, the perplexity of the angels. The angels stand around in fear and trembling of God and sing holy, holy, holy and fall down in worship. They can't get why would God love humans like he loves them. Mankind is made in God's image. God isn't made in our image, although that's often how we pray. We're made in God's image, and he has this incredible, unbelievable, unfathomable, unending love for you. Rings, robes, and roast beef. And I want to encourage you with every fibre of my being to join this week in approaching the Father with confidence. Try out. If you're not sure there's even a God, Take a step and see what happens. If you've been struggling all your life to understand a Father in heaven whose every detail of your life is his complete concern, take a step of faith this week and let's see what happens. If you've ever really only prayed to God or Lord or Jesus, take a step of faith this week and pray Father, Dad, whatever the right phrase for you is. And let's see what that unlocks for us. I have a real feeling that's transformational. I have a real sense that changes everything. I want us to understand it doesn't matter what our earthly fathers were like or even whether we had one. The Heavenly Father is not a substitute for a bad earthly father or someone who takes over when your earthly dad is too demented or frail or dead to care for you. The Father in heaven has been there from the beginning, planning you, preparing for you, welcoming you into the world with a plan for your life and a plan for beyond your life, which is mind-blowing and impossible to understand. Lord, will you move among us this morning? I so much don't want these just to be words. Father, we so much want to draw near to you. We so much need to know you, loving Heavenly Dad. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enlarge our faith. You would give us courage. You would make us bold to take that step towards our loving Heavenly Father. All powerful, all knowing, all wise, all conquering, and yet stooping down to be my dad. And I ask that there will be real healing this week, Holy Spirit, as we encounter Father God, as we set aside and we repent of and we turn away from our images of what you might be like, and we encounter you for ourselves and find who you truly are. We open up ourselves to you, Lord. We say, would you do something new in my life?